Now, that's a passage of Scripture which, on first reading, doesn't seem to hold very much for us. But I've really enjoyed looking into this passage because, whilst it covers a period of a number of months and doesn't really give us many details as to what happened, we have many other areas of Scripture that do fill in the details for us. And so, this evening, we'll be spending just a little time looking in some parallel passages that give us the details that this particular area of Scripture does not give us. For instance, it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 20 that after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. I wonder what his frame of mind was after he had spent this long time in Ephesus and now really had to leave because things had got so difficult. The great citywide riot had taken place. He'd gone on and he'd continued to do the ministry that he could, but now it was no longer possible for him to stay. Have you ever wondered what his frame of mind was? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we can find out. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 8 he said this, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." Now, I want you to notice the terminology he uses here. I want you, brethren, not to be ignorant of our trouble, and I want you to understand that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. I find it very exhilarating to read Paul when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." I find it very exciting to read Paul when he tells me all about the exciting things that happened, about the glorious ways in which he triumphed. But I find it even more exciting to discover that he was able to talk like this in the light of the circumstances in which he lived and in the light of the pressure under which he suffered. The riot in Ephesus had taken its toll on Paul. There's no way that a man can go through the trauma of a dangerous experience like that and come out unscathed. No matter how great his faith, no matter how strong his constitution, no matter how indomitable his spirit, there has got to be a toll, for this man has been living under pressure. And I find it very thrilling to be able to look into my Bible and to see that it is possible for a man to live under pressure that he says is well nigh intolerable. He says that he has come to the point, as he recalls it for us here, he has come to the point of saying that the pressure was so intolerable and so completely unbearable that he had absolutely no strength left to combat it, and he even came to the point of despairing ever surviving the pressure. I believe that many of us live under pressure. I believe that in many, many instances, the pressure becomes very grave, sometimes intolerable. And I have talked to some people in this congregation, and at times you have even despaired of surviving it. I want you to know something, that the writer of the great epistles of hope and of faith and of courage and of joy was there himself. And as he lived under the pressure of intolerable danger, unbelievable pressures, such as most of us have never known, he was able to say this, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Do you know how you live under pressure? I'll tell you. If you find yourself under intolerable pressure that comes from danger that is so frightening and so overwhelming that you despair of ever surviving, at that moment you say, "God has allowed this to come into my life in order that I might be reminded of one basic fundamental of spiritual experience, which is this: I don't trust in myself, but I trust in God," and then notice which God it is in whom I trust, the God who raises the dead. You see, if you get yourself in a very dangerous situation and the pressure becomes intolerable so that you despair even of surviving, then what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, death, presumably. If you're trusting in yourself at that moment of danger, in that moment of pressure, in that moment of unbelievable fear, then you're going to have a terribly hard time. I'll tell you a more excellent way. Do you know what it is? It's to trust in God, but listen, which God? The God who raises the dead. Why? Because the worst thing that can happen to you is you'll go down into death. And the greatest thing that can happen to you when you go down into death is to be reminded that you go into death in order that once again God might do what he loves to do, raise the dead. Death is not the ultimate tragedy for the Christian. Therefore, danger does not bring the greatest despair for the Christian. For the Christian knows that the worst thing that can happen in danger is death, and the Christian also knows that the worst thing that can happen in death is resurrection. And the death is not the ultimate disaster, it is simply the inevitable doorway into the presence of the living God. And therefore, he knows how to live under pressure. Now, he is not in any circumstances writing off the pressure. He's not being giddy. He's not saying, hey, it was just great. We had the most fantastic time. Are you rejoicing, brother? I am. He said, I want to tell you, folks, I was frightened out of my tiny little mind. He said, I want to tell you, I was absolutely terrified. The pressure was intolerable, and I thought that I would never come through, and God let it all happen in order that once again big old Paul might stop trusting in big old Paul's remarkable ability, the agility of his mind, and the dexterity of his tongue, and might start trusting once again in God who raises the dead. Paul needed to be reminded of this, and if he did, so do we. How do you live under pressure? You live under the intolerable pressure of danger like that, and you put your trust in God who raises the dead. And then listen to what he says in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. He's come through it. He's right through the danger. He's right through the difficulty. He's right through the depression. He has survived under pressure. And you know what? He's come out stronger. He's trusting in the God who raises the dead. Do you run from anything slightly dangerous? You find that your Christian testimony has the hardest time standing up to any pressure that might put you in a rather difficult situation. Listen, your Christian testimony is designed to put you in exactly that position in order that you might stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in the God who raises the dead. I believe that many Christians today, sitting in comfortable pews, living in comfortable homes, moving between the two in comfortable cars, never get themselves into an area of spiritual pressure. Never. And because they never get themselves into an area of spiritual pressure, they never learn to do anything but trust in themselves. Because if you don't live under spiritual pressure, then there's no reason why you shouldn't just trust yourself, because the softness and the comfort of your experience is that for which you, in your own strength, are adequate. But when you get yourself out where the action is, where God really wants you to be, you begin to discover that all the pressures come, and there you have to trust in God who raises the dead. That's how you live under pressure. But then from moving out of Ephesus, with this great toll taken on himself, he moves into a new area. And as he moves into a new area, we can read in 2 Corinthians 3 what happened to him there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And when you found 2 Corinthians 3, turn back to 2 Corinthians 2. Which is what I meant. Verse 12. Furthermore, that's one of his favorite words, one of mine as well. When I'm preaching, there's always something further, and it's a whole lot more. Furthermore. Listen to this. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, this is where he came to, in Macedonia. He ran out of Ephesus, he comes to Troas. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Listen to this. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. You know, one of the things that Paul really enjoyed doing was meeting up with the young fellows who'd worked with him, whom he'd sent off on different expeditions, whom he'd sent out to different churches. And he really used to look forward to meeting up with them again and getting news from them. And he told young Titus, look, I'm going to be in Troas on such and such a date. Get yourself there. I really need to know what's happening down there in the church at Corinth. They've given me a hard time in Corinth. They have been really mad at me after that first letter I wrote to them. I told them that they, instead of mourning over their sin, were puffed up. I told them that they better get their house in order and they'd stop better bragging about all their gifts and get rid of all the chaos in their church. They better get themselves shaping up or they better ship out, and they're upset at me. So Titus, I'm going to send you down there to Corinth to find out what their reactions are now, and I'm going to meet you in Troas, and I really need to hear from you. And he couldn't get to Troas quick enough. And when he got there, no Titus. And so now he's moving out of the pressure of danger into the pressure of disappointment. Have you ever built your hopes on something? Have you ever known what it was to say, you know, I can just get through this week because I know I'm going to meet so-and-so on Saturday. And it was the thought of so-and-so on Saturday that kept you going. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday came. No so-and-so, just a cable. Sorry, couldn't make it. What did you do? Disintegrate? What did you do? React? What did you do? Did you blame God? What did you do when that great hope that you had for a new house, or that great hope that you had for your new car, and someone bust the fender in the first time out? Your wife. Or whoever. All that great big disappointment came. What did you do? It's very interesting to notice what Paul did. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now listen to this. It sounds ludicrous. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. What on earth do you do when you're under pressure from danger? You trust in God who raises the dead. What on earth do you do when you're under pressure from disappointment? Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. It's funny, isn't it? You begin to discover when you move into a whole area of spiritual experience, which is simply you related to a living Lord Jesus who's very real and very fresh to you, you begin to discover that the whole of your approach to the pressures of life are totally different. I've met so many people who've disintegrated under danger. I've met so many people who've gone to pieces under disappointment. And it's just a beautiful thing to see a man of the caliber of the Apostle Paul, who's susceptible to all the difficulties, frightened by the dangers and hurt by the same disappointments that I'm frightened by and disappointed by. He's got a relationship that takes him through. And he knows exactly how to live under pressure. Exactly. But not only was there the pressure of disappointment because Titus wasn't there, there was a great pressure of disappointment because, he was disappointed with the way the Corinthians had been shaping up. Now, he'd had great hopes for them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a minute. But when we were coming to Macedonia, this is all the same area, you see. He's writing about this little area in Acts chapter 20 where we don't have any details. For when we were coming to Macedonia, listen to this, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. You know that hymn we're always singing? Just as I am, without one plea. You know that lovely little phrase within it? Fightings without and fears within. You know where it comes from, don't you? It comes from the testimony of guess who? The Apostle Paul. What on earth do you do under this kind of pressure? Oh, he's been so hurt by the Corinthians. He's been so disappointed by the whole situation. Verse 6, nevertheless God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And here's the same old thing again. The God who raises the dead is the one whom he trusts in danger. And the God who brings unbelievable comfort at the time of disappointment is the God whom he trusts. And God delivers once again. How do you live under pressure? By pretending the pressures aren't there? By putting on an act? By light-headed nonsense coming from your lips? No. By freely admitting the pressure? By seeing the hurt in your own life? By knowing the danger in your own circumstances? And relating the whole thing to a God who raises the dead and comforts those with his own unbelievable comfort? And in your commitment to him and in your faith in him, begin to discover the unbelievable resources of the living God in your life under pressure. That's how you live under pressure. He was also disappointed with these Corinthians, and he wasn't too sure what was going to happen because he had a big project on at the time. His big project was something that we're really getting to him. He was so concerned about it. And it's been a great encouragement to me. Do you know what his project was? Raising money. And he was under pressure. Do you know why? Because the people in Corinth hadn't delivered. He was under pressure. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 and begins to speak to them about this subject. And what his real concern is this. He said, look, I'm so disappointed. I'm so disappointed that 12 months ago you said, let's go ahead with this thing. And 12 months ago you said, hey, we've really got to go ahead with this. And 12 months ago you're all enthusiastic. And now the big gnomes come and you didn't put your money where your mouth is. Now, of course, this was a great concern to him because, well, he knew that this was possibly his last opportunity of meeting around these churches and raising this money and taking it to the impoverished church in Jerusalem. It was a great concern for him always because whilst he had been rejected by the Jews and whilst he had had a hard time in Jerusalem, whilst he had gone to the apostleship of the Gentiles, he'd always had a great concern then. Do you know what he wanted to do? He really wanted to build a bridge. He really wanted to build a bridge between the Gentile church and between the Jewish church, but he could see the chasm was widening and widening and widening and widening. And do you know why he was so concerned about this project? Because he knew that perhaps if he could just get those Gentiles to give out of abundance or give out of their poverty, but give abundantly, and he could take that gift to Jerusalem, which was his project. He just felt that that might do the trick and bridge the gap. But the disappointing thing was there. You see, he had the vision, and he had the idea, and he knew what could be done, and he knew what should be done, but he couldn't get them to follow. What do you do in the circumstances like that? You trust in God, who raises the dead. You draw from God the comfort and the encouragement that he alone can give. Whatever your circumstances might be in terms of disappointment, in terms of frustration, in terms of exasperation, they are beautiful opportunities for you once again to begin to discover God cutting loose in your life. Now, where's the pressure coming from? Is it the pressure of danger or is it the pressure of disappointment? Let's go back to Acts chapter 20 for a minute. Acts chapter 20, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now, I wonder where he went. Well, he went to Corinth. And there he abode 3 months. He's got good news from Corinth. His worst fears were not confirmed. Titus came and he was so relieved and he was so excited. So he goes down to Corinth. And he abode there 3 months. I often wonder what he did there for 3 months, but I checked, and do you know what I found out? He wrote some letters. Let me show you one of them he wrote. Turn to Romans chapter 1. For whilst he was in Rome, whilst he was in Corinth, immediately after this horrendous experience in Ephesus, immediately after the problems he's had in Troas, he goes down to Corinth. And for 3 months he sits down and does some work on his thesis. This is his thesis, this epistle to the Romans. And he gets it typed up. But I want you to notice how he was feeling. Verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles. There, incidentally, is a classic example of the King James conveying exactly the reverse of what the original language intended. I was let hitherto. If you let somebody do something, what do? You allow them to do it. But this word does not mean he was allowed to do it. It means exactly the opposite. It means he was frustrated from doing it. You see, in King James' time, the word let meant a hindrance. But in our day, it means an allowance. Exactly the reverse. So the people who say if the Apostle Paul was, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Not only have got problems with their history, but they've also got problems with their interpretation and their translation. But the whole point of what he's saying here is this. As he's sitting there in Corinth in his 3-month period, after he's had the pressure of danger and he's had the pressure of disappointment, he's sitting there and he's thinking about Rome. And do you know what he's thinking about Rome? For months and for years I've wanted to get to Rome. But I have been hindered here and I've been hindered there and I couldn't make it here and I couldn't make it there. And do you know what the pressure is that he's living under down there? It's the pressure of delay. I always get the feeling with the Apostle Paul that if God would have just let him go his own speed, he had the feeling that he could have evangelized the world in no time flat. You know, if you just got all these restrictions out of the way, and I get all these people out of my hair, and get all those shipping lines sailing according to schedule, and God, just blow those storms away, and come on, let's quit fooling around. And get rid of all these hindrances and all these nuisances and all these things that are bugging me, and let's get on with that thing your son talked about. Go ye into all the world. I'll go into the whole world if you just give me a chance. Funny, isn't it, how God allows a man to live under the pressure of delay, even when he's got vision, even when he's got drive, even when he's got initiative. But you see, the thing we've always got to remember is this. God is the one who allows the delay. I find it a very fascinating thing traveling around making deadlines at airports. Bob will tell you how fascinating it is. We left it a little bit late last Monday to get to the airport. In fact, we just thought we might just make it until I picked up my tickets and discovered the plane left half an hour earlier than we thought. And I had to make a connection in Chicago to get to San Francisco in time to drive up into the Redwood Mountains in time to preach as soon as I got there. And, you know, it was a beautiful thing. I can remember years back when that sort of situation used to come. I used to sit there and I used to be stamping on every pedal that wasn't there, and I used to be mopping my brow and looking at my watch and getting out my ticket, and an absolute bundle of nerves. And the beautiful thing about it was this. I really wasn't perturbed. Now, I would have been very perturbed if it had been my own stupidity. I would have been very perturbed if it was my own lack of organization. But it was a genuine error. There was nothing we could do about it. God knew about it. And I knew that there were two possibilities. I would either catch that plane or miss it. As far as I was concerned, I was totally convinced of this. If I caught it and it stayed up and didn't get hijacked, I'd get there on time. If I missed it, I wouldn't. And there wasn't a thing I could do about it, and I just happened to believe in a God who allows delays. Do you know, I have seen some people in the business world, and every time they are delayed 5 minutes, they take 10 minutes off their lives. Every time that secretary doesn't have that thing, he come on, we've got to go out right here. And they think that they are demonstrating what virile, organized people they are. And all they're demonstrated is this, they can't cope. It's a beautiful thing to be able to live in the midst of a world that is pressurized and to know what it is to have a safety valve. You see, God intends you to live under pressure. Very, very often we'll sometimes say, oh God, take away the pressure. And you say, no way. No way. I let it come. Why should I take it away? You haven't learned the lesson I gave you it for. Gave it to you for. For which I gave it to you too. It's a very beautiful thing about the scriptures, though. It does tell me this. It does tell me that God allows the pressure to come in order that I might grow by it, but he always makes a way of escape that I may be able to bear it. Now, I used to think that that meant God will allow the pressure to come, but when I ask him, he'll take it off so I can get rid of it. No, he doesn't say he makes a way of escape so I can escape it. He says he makes a way of escape so I can bear it. You see, your life is like a great big cylinder in which they're building up pressure with steam. And the whole point of it is this, that if we can get the right kind of pressure, we might get the right kind of motion. Now, God knows that you can build up steam inside a cylinder that is so great that the cylinder can't cope. So what does he do? Well, he cuts the end off the cylinder. No, he doesn't, because if he did that, the thing wouldn't work. What he does is put a little safety valve in so that he just lets off the dangerous steam, but he keeps the right head of steam to keep you in motion. God didn't say, I will allow pressures of delay and pressures of disappointment and pressures of danger to come into your life, and then the minute they come, I'll answer your prayer, take them away, because you wouldn't learn anything. You wouldn't be motivated by anything. But he said, I'll tell you what I will do. I'll put a little safety valve on, and I will always promise myself to release the valve so that you will never have more pressure than you can cope with. Why get frustrated with delay then? Why get uptight with disappointment? Why get afraid of danger? He won't allow 1 ounce of pressure more than is good for you. That's how you learn to live under pressure. Verse 3 of Acts 20. I haven't the remotest idea where I left you. In Rome, I think it was. Well, I'm on my way to Macedonia. Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And there he abode in Corinth for 3 months and wrote the epistle to the Romans. Remember, knew something of the pressure of delay. And at the end of 3 months, he decided to jump on a pilgrim boat that was going to Syria. And guess what? The Jews laid in wait for him. Oh, shucks. Here we go again. You know, you'd have thought by this time, they've just about run him out of the whole area. You'd just thought that by this time they'd have said, well, okay, you know, we've given him a rough time. We won't do any more. It just wouldn't be cricket. Not on your life. They said, we've got him on the run. We've got him under pressure. We've clobbered him. He's down, but he's not out. Now let's put the boot in. And they lie in wait for him. You know, these people are the people for whom he said, quite honestly, if they could come to Jesus Christ, he would gladly be accursed himself. These are the people, and he's tried everything he knows in order that he might reach them and share with them the unbelievably good news of Jesus Christ. He hasn't tried to pour anything down their throats they don't want. He hasn't tried to convince them of anything that isn't true. He hasn't tried to bring them anything that will be detrimental to their health, or their mental well-being, or their spiritual welfare. All he has tried to do is simply share with them the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus, and he has known nothing but hatred and antagonism, and they hound him from pillar to post, and he's about to get on the boat, and he suddenly discovers a plot on his life. If he got on that boat, and there was a plot on his life on that boat, that was curtains for him. I would suggest to you, that must have been the pressure of discouragement. He finds out in time and decides to walk. The boat sailed without him, and he's under pressure again. Eventually he arrives at Troas, and verse 6 has a meeting. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Seventh-day Adventists always ask you to show them where the church met on the first day of the week. That's where. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He's getting the early morning flight out, so what does he do? He says, I must have my rest. No, he says, I can sleep on the plane. He preached unto them and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Young Eutychus did what the kids always do, got as far away from the preacher as he could. If only there was a window for those kids to sit in, they'd be sitting in the window. There were oil lamps where they were meeting. It was a high, narrow building. There's young Eutychus curled up there. Mum and Dad said he got to go to church, so he went. Wasn't very enthusiastic, so he curled up and tried to make a noise like a window pane and hoped nobody would notice. And as Paul was long preaching, I don't understand what that means, but as Paul was long preaching, poor little Eutychus sunk down in sleep, fell down from the third loft, I was taken up dead. And I want to tell you something. That was one kind of pressure Paul could have done without at this time. Now, you've heard of entertainers slaying them. Have you ever heard of preachers killing them? I don't know how he would have reacted. I remember once preaching, and a dear old lady had a heart attack and died while I was preaching. And, you know, I felt so bad about that. I don't know that I was personally involved. Maybe I was, I don't know. I really felt so bad about it. You can't help thinking, boy, if I'd quit earlier, you know, if I just stopped earlier and missed the last 13 points. You know, I went home that night and I thought, boy, I wonder if I really, you know, built the pressure up that night. It was too much for her. You can't help thinking. And Paul stands there and there's this kid. He's fallen three stories, flat on his head. And he's under pressure. Now it's a disaster. Say, hadn't there disasters lately? What did you do? It's very interesting to me to notice an almost reflex action as far as Paul is concerned. Immediately, he finds himself confronted with disaster. He grabs hold of the situation and comes up with this remarkable statement, "Trouble not yourselves, his life is in him." And God raised him up. It's a beautiful thing to discover a man who's lived with pressure so long that even when the pressure of disaster comes his way, he has an almost reflex action to trust God, who even at the moment of disaster can intervene. And that's what it's all about. I tell you, the pressures can come from every angle. Danger, delay, discouragement, disappointment, disaster. Trouble not yourselves, his life is in him. Oh, and he says they're not a little comforted. So Paul says, well, fellas, we're just so grateful to God for raising up young Eutychus, and I did preach a long time, and I want to apologize for keeping you so long, and let's stand for the benediction. Well, no, he didn't, actually. Verse 11. He's got him safely raised up again. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till break of day. He didn't say, well, folks, you've had a hard night, and that really was a little horrendous, but praise God, he raised him up. Now let's stand for the benediction. He said, okay, well, after that brief interruption, now let's get down to what we were really talking about. You know, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Never, never, never allow the Bible just to be black print on white paper. It's a real situation, and I want to tell you something. There was a red pool of Eutychus' blood on the floor of the little church there. Mop it up, fellas, he said. Young Eutychus is all right. Give him a couple of aspirins. And bring it to my office in the morning. Now let's get on with the job in hand. You know, I don't think that this meant he didn't care. I'm certain he didn't. Do you know what it meant? It meant he was under pressure. He was leaving these people pretty soon. And he'd so much to share with them because he was trying to disciple them. Do you know what the pressure was now? It was the pressure of discipling people. He knew where he'd get to go. He knew what he was trying to achieve. He knew how much he had to share. And as far as he was concerned, the things that he had to share were so important that a night's sleep was unimportant. The things that he had to share were so important that even this kid who has an accident just had to be tended and cared for, and then he got to get back to people to really where they belong. And I want to tell you something. I feel it so often in the Church of Jesus Christ. The sense of the pressure to disciple people is so often missing. So often our Christianity seems to be in terms of that which is enjoyable, that which is pleasant, that which is fun, that which is thrilling, that which is exciting. And I firmly believe in every aspect, every one of those aspects being involved in my Christianity. But I also believe this, that if my Christianity is only on that level, my Christianity is superficial. There has got to be a sense of discipleship and discipling. Let me ask you something. Do you ever find yourself under pressure to grow? Let me ask you something else. Do you ever find yourself under pressure to work in the growth of other people? Paul did. Do you ever find yourself really under the pressure, the benevolent pressure, the delightful pressure of the Spirit of God, with concern for all that needs to be done in our world today? Do you ever know that God is closing you in on that and you're saying, look, this is the area you're supposed to be, and you're pressurized into it? Paul uses a delightful expression to explain it. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. The word literally means locks us in. Pressurizes us in. No, it isn't God with a big stick saying, I'll get you. You're going to stand at my judgment seat. I'll frighten you into serving me. No, it's the love of God that constrains us, that locks us in. Any human being who understands anything of the love of God in his own life, and understands anything of the love of God for a lost world, and understands anything of the love of God that brings people into conformity to the image of his Son, is a person who knows the pressure of the love of God into discipling his own life and assisting in the discipling of others. He's under pressure, this guy. He can live with it. He can cope with it. But he's an intense Christian gentleman. Are you? Verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. You see the last word there? The last word I want to share with you this evening. For Paul had determined. Paul had determined. He was under the pressure of determination. I think one of the great things that we admire in so many athletes is determination. I've heard the commentators speak with that peculiar voice and tone of adulation that they reserve for successful athletes. And as the athlete has scored, I've heard them say, he wanted that. He wanted that. What they mean is he had determination. I wonder how often the angels of heaven lean out of heaven and see something accomplished for the kingdom of God and something accomplished for the glory of God through your life. And they clap their wings in applause from the stands of heaven. And as they clap their wings, they look down and they say, he wanted that. He wanted that. Not for himself, but for the sake of the kingdom, the sake of the glory. You know, when you find yourself really wanting that, you really want that group in your neighborhood to go. You really want it to go. You really want those neighbors of yours to come to know Jesus Christ. You're really praying for those relatives. You're really concerned about those missionaries who've just been kicked out of Chad. You're really concerned about what's happening in your world. You really want to be what God wants you to be in the place of your business. When you are brought under the pressure of determination, you begin to discover that it's a real pressure. I want to tell you that Paul was so determined to go to Jerusalem that he stepped over innumerable obstacles, because he was totally convinced that that was where he had to go. Even the obstacle of a threat on his life on board ship in mid-ocean. I want to ask you something. Do you know the pressure of determination in your Christian commitment, in your Christian growth, in your Christian service? So that you just go on insistently and persistently stepping over obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle as you're determined to be what God has called you to be. Then you know what it's like to live under pressure. And I want to close by saying this. I don't understand a Christianity that he's not lived under pressure. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this evening and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for reminding us that there's no way that as virile Christians we can escape pressure. But on the other hand, there's no way that we as virile Christians, trusting in the living God, committed to his purposes, living in the fullness of his Spirit, can know what it is to disintegrate under the pressure. For you have given that safety valve of your grace. Lord, deliver us from ever asking that the pressure might go. Deliver us, dear Lord, from ever thinking that Christianity is anything less than a life lived under the benevolent pressure of the constraining love and grace and purposes of God. And then teach us what it is to live delightfully free in the pressure of your will. We can do it, dear Lord, because you've called us to it. We can do it, dear Lord, because you equip us for it. We can do it because this is the norm of spiritual experience. So lead us on, dear Lord, from strength to strength. And bring us, dear Lord, step by step, into a deeper and fuller conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, who suffered that he might learn obedience.